Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. Now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And over the last few years, I have received literally hundreds of letters from people testifying to the impact of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And I want to share one of those letters with you before we go to your phone calls. These letters are heart-rending stories, in many cases of sick people being told that their sickness is a direct result of their sin. One of the letters in particular that grabbed my throat was the testimony of a woman who had been blind from birth. She had come to faith in Christ, and she had joined a Word of Faith church. And so it wasn't long before she was being told that she had to confess perfect sight and command God to honor His Word. Well, predictably, nothing happened, and so the people in the church began to denounce this woman for her lack of faith. They said that there was something in her life that hindered the will of God. They said that God was held up because of some point of sin or disobedience that He just couldn't get around until this woman would straighten up. She went on to write, "I spent hours, sleepless nights, agonizing over the issue. I became depressed. I began to lose my joy. I quit praying. I simply couldn't stand to go to church on Sundays because I felt like an outsider in God's family. It was as though His pet children were being blessed, but I was doing something that hindered God. I was in utter despair. I cried out, 'God, what do you want me to do?' Well, in time she discovered that God had not forsaken her, that her blindness was not a result of her sin, that the real problem was not a lack of faith. And as a result, she felt like a different person and recognized that in the words of Jesus Christ, in His view, she was whole and important to Him. And she determined that no one was ever going to take that joy away from her. She observed the real motivation behind the faith movement's belief that her blindness was a result of her sin. She said, 'It's hard to believe in their beliefs when a disabled person who thanks God for her disability comes along. It's as if their faith won't stand if I don't go along with their agenda. I believe that they want my healing for their own sake, not mine. It might sound harsh, but I don't think they have a thumbnail of faith.'" And then closed her letter with these words, "I want the staff at the Christian Research Institute to know that I heartily support your stand concerning this issue. It's a killer, a spiritual cancer. It grieves me that so few in the body of Christ are willing to listen to the truth that you have so diligently exposed. I pray that God will continually encourage you and direct your path through the criticism and denunciations. I almost didn't hear the truth in time." A host of faith teachers are telling their followers that faith is a force, that words are the containers of the force, that through the force of faith they can create their own reality. You have Brother Jesse, who is so popular today on television. Jesse Duplantis, made famous by the Trinity Broadcasting Network. He says, "When the devil tries to put sickness on me, you know what I say? Jesus, take your shirt off." He go, "What?" I say, "Take your shirt off, Jesus." And Jesus, obedient to the command of Jesse Duplantis, takes his shirt off. And I tell the devil, says Jesse, "You see them stripes? By his stripes I am healed. I got evidence that I am healed. Glory to God, hallelujah." It ain't got nothing to do with feeling it. It got nothing to do with me feeling it. It's got everything to do with Jesus' back. So all you got to do is stand up and say, "I got evidence that I am healed," before he ever got sick. And that's why these faith teachers teach their followers to deny their symptoms. Because it's not as though they are really sick, because they are guaranteed perfect health. The devil shows a few symptoms and tries through the symptoms to steal what you already have, divine health and divine wealth. This is a dangerous doctrine. Unfortunately, being espoused by some of the biggest luminaries in the Christian church today, whether it's Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, Paul and Jan Crouch, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, and the list goes on and on. Rod Parsley, you need to know the truth. Otherwise, you will fall for the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. Otherwise, you will fall for texts taken out of context and used as pretexts for the doctrine of demons. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Derek. He's listening on the web in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Derek.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm calling about, I want to know, is God supposed to protect us from all harm, like it says in 1 John 5:18, half of the verse?
No. No, that's a misunderstanding of the fact that we live in a cursed creation. And in this cursed creation, the death rate is one per person. And we're all going to make it. So what we are promised in Scripture is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, a time in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. In the meantime, we will all suffer. We will all eventually die. And what we look forward to is resurrection. What we look forward to is a time in which death will be no more, a time in which there will be no more blind eyes, in which there'll be no more cancer or sickness. In the meantime, we will suffer the ravages of a fallen world.
Okay, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Marie. She's listening on WYLL in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Marie.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing good. My question is, I know God says that he forgives our sins and he forgets them. And I know we're to forgive each other when we are sinned against, and we are to forget their sins too, ain't we?
Yes, but remember that from the perspective of God,
okay,
he objectively offers all of us forgiveness from sin. But that forgiveness from sin is not subjectively realized until we repent.
Yes.
So we must not suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard of forgiveness.
Okay.
So the operative word in forgiveness is willing. We need to be willing to forgive.
Okay.
And if we are willing to forgive and the other party is wanting to be forgiven, then forgiveness takes place, because in that case, we now have reconciliation, which is always the goal. But you cannot affect forgiveness by yourself, because forgiveness by definition is a two-way street. It takes someone willing to forgive, someone wanting to be forgiven, and then genuine reconciliation between those two parties takes place.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. If you want to get a first, furthermore, finally rendition of the answer to that question. By the way, as always, for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I personalize a copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book to you, a family member, a friend. Just let me know, and all of the proceeds go to furthering the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Make a great Christmas gift. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized, especially for you. Let's go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Brent. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Brent.
Hey, man. This kind of goes in line with what you're talking about with the Word of Faith movement. Listening to Bob Larson years ago, I know he's kind of nutty. He had his scam or whatever where people would say they're demon-possessed and he would free them and all that, but he made a statement, I've heard others make a statement, that a Christian can be demon-possessed, which seems to kind of be ironic that the Word of Faithers would say that you automatically have godlike properties because you are a believer now. You can't get sick. You know, you have all these things. So I just kind of want to know what's your take on what the Bible says about demon possession of Christians is, and people like Bob Larson, do you think that those situations are actually legit? Are they common?
Well, they're not legit, and unfortunately, I was just reading in the newspaper how many Catholics are being taught exorcism rules, and so often apply those exorcism rules to believers. So it's a pretty big problem on a wide scale within biblical Christianity. People are misunderstanding the Word of God. As far as the Word of Faith teachers are concerned, remember this. They believe that your words access the force, either the force of fear or the force of faith. If you access the force of faith, then you'll have unlimited wealth and unlimited health. If you access the force of fear, then you give Satan the right to enter and to destroy your life in many different ways. That's the particular story that they tell. But the point from Scripture could not be clearer. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. And there's a very significant argument given in this regard by Jesus Christ himself. He asked the question, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Well, in the case of a demon-possessed person, the strong man is the devil. In a spirit-possessed person, the strong man is God. And the force of the argument that Christ is making here leads to the conclusion that in order for demons to possess believers, they would first have to bind the one who occupies them. In other words, they would first have to bind God. Perish the thought. The point is simply this. If your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, your temple being your body, if that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then that temple will never be inhabited by a demon. Therefore, you will never be possessed of God, because you are in relation to the Holy Spirit. And greater is the one that is in you than the one that is in the world. So there's no possibility whatsoever that Christians can be demon-possessed. And so when you have people like Bob Larson doing his carnival act and seeing demons come out of Christians, some looking like the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know that you have just entered into cultic thinking. And again, unless you know the truth, it is so easy to fall for the skin of the truth, stuffed with a great big lie. We'll be right back with your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Resources in this regard at equip.org.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. Don't touch that dial. The Bible Answer Man will return right after these messages. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7+ inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions in the heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org.
If you've already become a member of our support team, committing to give on a monthly basis, we're deeply grateful for your loyalty and faithfulness. But no one appreciates your generosity more than the people who have a newfound confidence in their faith because of your support. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. To become a regular monthly supporter, part of the backbone of this ministry, you can sign up securely online right now at equip.org. That's equip.org, or by calling our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Now back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to the phone callers. Next up is Natalie, listening on WTRU in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Natalie.
Good evening. I have a question about biblical grounds for separation. I understand that separation and leading to divorce is acceptable due to infidelity. And I've also heard, I really don't know where it would be in the Bible, but that abandonment is also biblical grounds for separation. And if I could summarize really quickly why I believe my husband has abandoned our family, I think that, well, he does. He struggles to earn money, not because he can't, but just because I perceive it as laziness. He's supposed to be improving his education online. He does not have a high school diploma. He's 32 years old. He works at a retail store. He earns about $7.50 an hour. And in his spare time, he just kind of lounges around. He works very hard on his job. He's a great employee. His manager has suggested that they're going to promote him to management, possibly. It's just kind of a wait it out and see sort of thing. So there is potential for him to earn money in the future, but right now it's very frustrating with his low, low income. I feel almost like I'm taking care of him. And then he doesn't work hard towards obtaining extra education. And so I foresee myself ending up with a PhD, which is what I'm about to start working on. And he doesn't even have a high school diploma, which I didn't know when we were first married. Also, in his spare time, when I'm at work and he's off, I'll come home, and instead of him having worked on his high school diploma online, he's been looking at porn sites. Also, he does not go to church with us. It's very frustrating because I guess I see so many other men escorting their wives to church, and my husband doesn't go with us. It's just me and my boys that go together all the time. And so I've asked, because of these things, I've asked him to leave, and it's very scary. It's very upsetting. I don't want him to leave because we are still friends. We actually still are able to get through daily life with this recent crisis, but I'm kind of lost. Am I doing the right thing by asking him to leave? Now that I've asked him to leave, he's threatening to leave the state, where at that point he has family in New York, and I don't know if I'll ever see him again in terms of his relationship with the kids, and it's I'm really lost.
Yes. And you are part of a healthy, well-balanced church?
I am. I'm part of an excellent church.
And have you talked to the pastor of the church about that?
I have. I talked to my pastora about it. It was revelation for her because she understood that we had been praying as a church for him to start attending church with us, but she didn't know the depth of my frustrations with our relationship. And so I just recently explained it to her, and she asked that I give him a second chance. That's really the essence of what she's asked me to do. And I explained to her that it had been going on for a while. So now we're up to probably, he and I have been married now for 8 years. So really it's been going on for about that long. And so with her having so limited information, that's why I think she's asking for me to give him a second chance. But it's upsetting me because he also has a drinking problem. He is a functional alcoholic, so it never interferes with his work. But maybe once a week he'll come home drunk. He won't curse us or swing his fist or anything like that, but he will come home drunk and be irresponsible with driving and that sort of thing. So all of these things coupled together, I feel like if I do give him another chance, it could be a chance where he could be killed in a car accident next week, and I've enabled it.
Well, a couple of things. It is true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are told that if an unbeliever leaves, you are not bound in that circumstance. It also sounds as though when you first got married, you didn't really go through a process of understanding who you're getting married to, because there are a lot of things that you are describing in the prologue to your question that indicate that you did not know a whole lot about the man that you were marrying, things that should come out in the process of biblical courtship. But you are now where you are, and the greatest good, particularly in the case of having children, is to work towards reconciliation, to do everything possible to reconcile the marriage. I mean, we have to believe in a radical idea about marriage, and that is that God's call to holiness in marriage trumps our own pursuit of happiness, that God has designed marriage not to make us happy, but to transform us into being holy and righteous. So we have to look at what this does to us as we are transformed in our inner being. Now, there are certain things that you have said, and again, I'm not a pastor, I'm not on site, I haven't seen all the details, but there are certain red flags that you have communicated that do rise to the level of violating the covenant basis of the marriage that you entered into. I think of pornography. I think of some of the other things that you have mentioned which may connote unrepentant addictions. So if he is willing to work at the marriage and he's willing to stay, I don't think you should ask him to leave unless you are in a violent situation. And what you communicated to me is that even when he's drunk, he doesn't necessarily curse, he doesn't necessarily exercise violent behavior, so it doesn't sound like you and your children are in harm's way in that sense. I do pray that somehow or other God will break your heart for the notion of perhaps reconciliation with your husband, though it sounds like a very, very difficult situation. And it may be that ultimately he leaves and closes the door to that reconciliation. If he does that, then you're not bound in the circumstance, and that is on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I would counsel you to read and reread. Also, there's an article in the Christian Research Journal which deals with biblical grounds for divorce, as well as biblical grounds for remarriage, and I'd like to send that out to you. I think it'd be very helpful for you to understand the covenant basis of marriage and then what it takes to dissolve a marriage. There are always four parties involved: the man, the woman, the state, and the church. They're all involved in getting married, and they're all involved in the dissolution of that marriage. And again, I couldn't more highly recommend that you get the counsel and that you lay this situation out as clearly and cogently as you possibly can within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church. Hang on, I'll send the information out to you. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Lawrence, listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Lawrence.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hank, the question is, I think there's a misunderstanding between some Christians, because they feel once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you repent of your sins, obviously your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But some Christians believe because of that you are saved forever and cannot in any way go to hell. Can you shed some light on that, please, Hank?
Well, I think that's right. I think that when you have everlasting life, your name will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. And the reason is your Lamb's Book of Life is the book of Jesus Christ, the overcomer. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, said Jesus, I have overcome the world. So the inference is that we are overcomers through the work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ who overcomes will never blot our names from the book of life, the reason being that the one who justifies us also sanctifies us, which is to say, the one who justifies us daily conforms us to his image. It's not as though we're justified and then we stand outside the shower frantically trying to scrub ourselves off. No, the one who justifies us also cleanses us. He transforms us from the inside out. And that is why your name will never be blotted out of the book of life.
Okay, I appreciate that, Hank. So when it comes down to that same individual then backsliding, the same principle applies, that their name is always written there. But if they backslide and then don't live according to God's ways, couldn't they then find themselves on the road to hell?
Well, remember that someone who has repented and received is someone who is transformed by the power of God. There are those who have a said faith as opposed to having a real faith. But someone who is genuinely repentant can fall on the road of life, but he doesn't stay down on the road of life because he's willing to repent of his fall or repent of his sin and renew his passion for his Savior. So it's not about being born again and again and again. It's being born again. And Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And likewise, we are assured that we have eternal life. And a promise is given to us that Christ who gives us eternal life will keep us strong to the end and will keep us from falling and will present you before his glorious presence without fault. And you have this surety that you're marked in him with the seal given to you in the book of Ephesians. You're marked by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing, the text tells us, our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The point here being that if you are genuinely one who recognizes you're a sinner, repents of your sin, and receives Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's not you might have eternal life, but you have eternal life, and it begins at the moment that you realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ. It doesn't start when you die. It starts when you embrace the Savior who died in your place. I've written about this in some detail in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, again, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. By the way, if you haven't ordered your Christmas devotional, first published last year, if you don't have it, order it today. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. I'll be right back.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. The miracle of God wrapped in human flesh is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll see the story of Jesus' birth in a whole new way with The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Paul Meyer, our gift to you this month in appreciation for your support. To send your generous gift and receive this beautiful hardcover book, just call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of people not celebrating Christmas anymore because Christmas has been so paganized, even in our modern world, but we need not succumb to the culture. We can be transforming agents in the culture. In fact, we can go back to the genuine celebration of the birth of Christ, not only in our own homes, but also in our communities as we communicate the truth, the real meaning of Christ's coming in the first advent. I've written a devotional, and that devotional is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute and takes you back to the heart of Christmas. It starts December 1st, and it goes on to Christmas Day, December 25th. It is an odyssey towards the real meaning of Christmas so that you might be equipped this Christmas season to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Chip. He's listening in Illinois. Hi, Chip.
Hi. Yeah, this is Chip. I had a question about in Exodus chapter 13, verse 12, and it goes on into 13, and then it goes to 15. It's a word called the matrix.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in 12, verse 12, chapter 13 in Exodus, says that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. Now, I'm curious, because I've asked several Christians that I've known over my lifetime, and they're not familiar with that word.
Well, and that's
matrix.
Yeah, that's because language goes through an evolution over time. If
sure.
you look, though, in a contemporary English dictionary, you will find an association between the word matrix and the word womb. So even
and
in
the word
womb, W-O-M-B.
W-O-M-B?
Yeah, womb, like a woman's womb.
Okay, now that makes a lot of sense to me about, like, as far as baptism goes. You're being dead, correct, underneath the water. It's as if you're dying and you're being reborn through water, as a child comes through the womb of a mother, right?
Yes, the idea in baptism is being buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So when you come out of the water, in essence, the symbolism is you have been washed clean of sin, not because of your own righteousness, but because you have been buried with Christ, and you have been resurrected with Christ, and you were ascended with Christ. And that's how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6. But the word matrix can be translated womb, and if you look at most modern translations, that's precisely what the modern translations do.
All right, well, that just put a big smile on my face, because that's a piece to the puzzle that you just enlightened me on. And, you know, I had a very good inclination of what that might constellate to or connect to, but I just wasn't sure. But that just, I mean, really, really, really enlightened me. I do want to add something real quick before I get off here.
Sure.
The guy from California, I don't remember his name, and he asked you about the Book of Life, about believers and somebody that's saved. Now, somebody that's saved may not necessarily have been baptized yet. To say you're born again doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, being saved and being born again is actually being baptized, correct?
No, you are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are set apart through baptism, and therefore baptism is the first act of obedience on the part of the believer, because when you are born again, you're not born again in isolation, you're born into the family of God.
Okay. And that makes sense. Do we or do we not still have our free will in heaven? If we make it to heaven, don't we still have free will, a choice?
We are forever able not to sin because we have been actualized in our choices. You can imagine that if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life now, then the one who saves you also sanctifies you and one day will glorify you, and then you will be without sin and forever able not to sin. You'll have been actualized in your choices. But even if you think about it just logically, you now love the Lord and Savior who redeemed you from the works of the law, becoming a curse for you. You love him and you serve him, and every day you grow closer to him. Imagine being in his presence and having requisite knowledge. You will love him ever more, and the very notion of ever wanting to depart from him will be a notion that wouldn't even occur to us in terms
absolutely.
Of something we would exercise.
I agree with what you're saying, but even the angels had free will. A third of the angels chose to follow Satan.
Well, that is correct. God created human beings with the ability to choose or to choose otherwise.
So won't we still have that ability, that gift of being able to choose? So And I'm sorry, I was just, my mind thought was going, kind of went off on a tangent here. But these are some of the things that I think about.
Yeah, I'm glad you think about it. But you will have been actualized in your choices, and you will be in a situation where you are now in the very presence of the one that you have given your life to in this world. So your will be more and more conformed to his will. So it's not that you don't have the ability to make choices, because you're not going to be a robot in heaven either. You're going to live and grow and develop, but without sin and without error, as forever you explore the glory and grandeur of the one who saved you by his grace. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll move right on to our next caller, Gary. He's listening on WTRU in Statesville, North Carolina. Hi, Gary.
Hey, good evening, Brother Hank.
Good evening.
Yes, sir. I guess my question tonight is, according to your understanding of the book of Revelation, in your opinion, which do you believe in, a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, and why?
Well, where do you find in the book of Revelation a pre-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulational rapture?
You know, you've got me there, brother.
Well,
it's really got me.
Well, it's a problem. And the problem is, search as you will not find a 7-year tribulation in the biblical text. In fact, The future 7-year tribulation that is trumpeted in modern evangelicalism is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of Scripture. And I think it's foolhardy at best to subtract from or add to or divide the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, as Revelation starts out with. Nowhere does the revelation of Jesus Christ divide the tribulation into two periods of 3.5 years each. Nowhere do you have a 7-year tribulation. And if you were to add together all of John's references to 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days, they would greatly exceed the number 7. Now, from the perspective of history, there was a 3.5-year period of tribulation during the Jewish War, which began in the spring of AD 67 and ended in the fall of AD 70. However, there is no biblical precedent for doubling the time frame and then driving it into the 21st century.
Wow, that's interesting. Okay, I guess let me ask you this. Do you think the rapture, or maybe, I guess I'm kind of confused myself.
Well, here's the unconfusing thing. Jesus says, a time will come, and don't be amazed at this, when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So just as there is no biblical warrant for a secret coming and then a 7-year tribulation, so too there is no biblical basis for believing in a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is very clear. All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. That's faithful illumination of Scripture, as opposed to just reading your own ideas or theology into the biblical text.
Okay, one more quick question.
Sure.
Do you think that this will happen before or after the temple will be rebuilt?
Well, where do you find a temple being rebuilt in the future?
Okay, because maybe that's just another misunderstanding on my part.
And it probably is, and you should not feel bad about the misunderstanding, because this idea is trumpeted over and over again. But remember this, that Jesus came and he fulfilled temple, priest, and sacrifice. And if we want an old Jerusalem, Galatians 4 tells us that we are like Hagar. We're in bondage. We're in slavery. but we worship not an old Jerusalem and in a rebuilt temple, but we worship the Jerusalem that is above, says Paul. She is free, and she is our mother. The very notion of having a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices is, in the words of Hebrews, tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. The notion that Jesus would have a rebuilt temple and then preside over that rebuilt temple in the future is a misunderstanding of what Jesus commended all of us to do. And that is, as believers in community, in the fellowship of believers as the body of Christ, we are to partake in communion. And every time we celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, in obedience to the command, this do, this remember, this participate in until I come again, every time we are participating in a remembrance that Jesus Christ fulfilled temple, priest, and sacrifice, that we never again go back to types and shadows. We now remember Jesus Christ, who is the substance that fulfilled the types and shadows. I've written about this, Gary, in a book called The Apocalypse Code. It lays all of this out, and the only thing we ask you to do is check what I have written in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. We need to test what human teachers say in light of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, and that is the acid test. It is the Word of God. It's not my word. It's not someone else's word. It's our word tested in light of the Word, the Bible. That's the truth. We'll be back tomorrow with more.
If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible for your generous gift of $250. To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well.
order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org.